Bibles there on the way in. That's on page 772. I'm going to read from John 16, verse 16, to the end of the chapter, which is the end of the upper room discourse before the high priestly prayer. Let's read this and follow with me as I read from God's inerrant and infallible and sufficient word. John 16, verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father, in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. So this is the last portion of Jesus' teaching in what we call the upper room discourse. In his final moments with his disciples, we see in chapter 17 that he prays for them, and it's a well-known prayer, and Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. But here he comes to the end, he wraps it all up. And what I want to think about this morning in light of this last passage and how it fits in everything that Jesus has been saying and giving to his disciples here at the end, I want to say that Jesus is telling his followers to look at life from a very specific perspective. He is telling them to look at life following him, life in Christ, from this angle, that life is war. Now, life for followers of Christ, life in Christ is not only war. I mean, life in Christ is joy, and it's love, and it's peace, and it's a community. But life is war is one thing that underlies all of Jesus' teaching and really underlies the Christian life. And I'm mainly taking that from the whole thrust of the passage, but in verse 33, when Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation or trouble, which of course is in light of what he's already said to them back in chapter 15, which of course is the same conversation, when he said, you will be hated for bearing fruit in my name. So here in Jesus' final teaching to his disciples, he doesn't sugarcoat what the life of following Christ will be like. And I think when you look at the rest of the New Testament and you see the way the early church lived, you see Christians living as if life is war against an unseen force. But if you're like me, I have found that living in 21st century America, it's very hard to remember that. It's very hard to remember that life is war. Comfort, affluence, personal peace and prosperity, that is among the top goals of Americans, of Westerners. It still blows my mind that the poverty level in America is light years beyond what poverty is like in third world countries. But especially, and also in the Christian world, there is not a consistent emphasis on the fact that life is war in Christ. But again, when Jesus says what he says here, in this world you'll have tribulation, it's that he has called them to be on mission for him, and he's warned them, you'll be hated. In this world, remember, world in John's gospel, almost every time that word appears, it's talking about the systems and structures and cultures of the world in opposition to Christ, in opposition to God and to his rule and his reign. So when it says world, in this world, Jesus is assuming the disciples will continue to live in the midst of people who hate God and want nothing to do with God. So my goal for us today is that we would orient or perhaps reorient our lives around this reality, that life in Christ is war. So if you've got your notes there, I'm reminding us and calling us to reorient our lives around this, to live a wartime lifestyle. A wartime lifestyle. And that begins first by fully trusting your commander. And I see this in verses 16 to 22. To live the wartime lifestyle, you must fully trust your commander. Which is not always easy to do, is it? We often don't know what he's doing. And by often, I mean almost never do we know exactly what God is doing. To illustrate this, I recently read a book on the battle for Britain in 1940. And a lot of the book is about the Air Chief Marshal Hugh Dowding. And really fascinating book. Dowding was the brains. And also he was in charge, but the brains behind the defense of Britain in the air. Without going into detail on all this, in the years leading up to 1940, Dowding was, people couldn't stand him. They couldn't stand his personality, for one thing, but they thought he just was making all these crazy decisions in getting the Air Force modernized, the Royal Air Force. So he spent lots of money, setting up radar, for example, which was a pretty new technology. And he set up these different, communication centers, and he had them, it was a lot of money, but he had them, you know, bury the phone lines and encase the phone lines in cement, which was very expensive. And he had all this money spent on fighter planes. You've probably heard of the Spitfire and the Hurricane. Whereas most people were like, we need bombers, man. We don't need these the fighters. We need bombers in order to bomb, right? So there was just tons of opposition. Most people were not very confident in what he was doing, but he was able to press ahead and to do what he thought was best, and he was ultimately proved right. His tactics, all his preparation in the 1930s, they saved the United Kingdom in 1940. Basically, these young British pilots, you know, in their early 20s, many of them, shooting down German bombers and German fighters as Germany had advanced into France and was taking up airfields in France, so it was easier to get to England. And basically, if they'd been defeated there and then Germany had invaded Great Britain, I mean, who knows what would have happened? Historians say that would have ended it. I mean, that would have been Germany still, you know, Hitler, the Third Reich in control. All that's to say, I mean, even Churchill, in the midst of it, he got a very famous speech. He got on and he said, never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. And he was talking about those few couple hundred pilots who defended Britain and held Germany off. And ultimately, to go back to my point, proved that doubting had been right in his tactics. So you have to read the book, and I'll have to look up the title to tell you later, but where it shows all along doubting was right. Well, our commander, his tactics don't always seem like the tactics that we would choose. And all you need to do is look to the cross to see this illustrated. Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, he's been making clear to the disciples that, first of all, that he's going away, which to them is like, no, you got to stay, Jesus. Why would you go? And we saw that back in chapters 13 and 14. And that his mission, the way the mission will be completed, the disciples don't, this doesn't make sense to them. And he's preparing them for the worst of it, because they've only heard him talking so far. They haven't seen what's going to happen. And so in verse 18, we find them, in verse 17, 18, questioning, what does he mean by this? A little while and you'll not see me. In verse 18, so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Man, good thing John was there and he was able to, you know, directly quote himself and the other disciples. We have no clue what Jesus is talking about. Now, of course, that all goes back to the whole thing that no one expected, that Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that would be the Messiah. And in their minds, the Messiah was just king, just triumphant, just victory. That was Messiah. Back in chapter 12 and throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus is making clear, no, the suffering servant and the Messiah are one and the same. And so when Jesus makes clear that there's suffering ahead, he's getting them ready for the worst of it, for the cross. I mean, in just a few, we don't know exactly how long, a couple hours maybe, he's going to be in the garden. Judas is going to come, Judas the betrayer, with all these men to take Jesus away, to arrest him and to take him to suffering and to death. He's preparing them for that. And in the process, he is inviting them to trust their commander. Trust me. I'm telling you ahead of time what's going to happen. Trust me. And by doing that, he says, if you trust me, there's something you get out of that. Verse 20, you will weep, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament when I suffer and die, but the world will rejoice because the world's going to put me on the cross. You will be sorrowful, and here's the promise, but your sorrow will turn into joy. If you just put yourselves in their sandals that night, they hear him talking about suffering. That's like, really, Jesus? Are you sure that's what's going to happen? Well, Jesus, as I mentioned earlier in the service, gives this parable, verses 21 and 22 about a woman giving birth. And as I said earlier, that's based in, you know, Old Testament prophetic writings, where the people of Israel understood that God is able to turn mourning into gladness. God is able to give comfort and joy instead of sorrow, illustrated by the woman in labor, who on the other end of her labor has the joy of a new life. So that was very much in their worldview. Here Jesus is telling them right before it happens that the cross and the resurrection is the fulfillment of that. Jesus will suffer and die, but gladness will come on the other end of that. So trust me, he says. Trust your commander. Now, applying that to our lives is a little bit challenging because as believers, we're already on the other side of that. You know, it's hard to identify. I said a minute ago, put yourselves in their sandals. That's kind of hard to do because if you've believed the gospel, if you've experienced the new birth and you've seen the glory of Christ, you already believe that great joy can come out of the greatest suffering. But I do think that what we can take from this is just as for the disciples, Jesus' suffering and death was not the final word, even though for a couple of days it was going to feel like it. Just as that was not the final word, but the resurrection was, it's the way that applies to us is that the suffering that we experience in the name of Christ is not the final word either. That promise is there every time you suffer for the name of Christ. And I don't mean suffer for the name of Christ. I don't mean just when you speak of Christ and you're ridiculed or persecuted. Because think about this. If you persevere in faith, if you keep believing that God is good and powerful and holy and just and wise, even in the face of suffering, if you're believing that, that's supernatural. And your suffering is bolstering your faith in this Christ, that's suffering for the name of Christ. And that's the grace of God, because if you don't believe that good can come, and you go down the path of despair and unbelief, and you reject God and reject Christ, well, clearly, you've decided it's not worth it. So I am blown away when I see people persevere in faith in any suffering. Just as the disciples were promised that joy would come on the other side of the cross. It's hard to focus on that in suffering, no doubt. There is the promise. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And here's how immovable that promise is. And no one will take your joy from you. If life is war, you trust your commander. As you go into battle, there's a promise of joy that no one can take from you. So by God's grace, let's seek to trust our commander in suffering and in the hard work of advancing the mission, because we can trust him. Second way that we live the wartime lifestyle is by keeping in constant communication with central command. Constant communication with central command. I didn't even know that I'd made such good alliteration. Wow. Constant communication, verses 23 to 28. Going back to the war battle for Britain, I mentioned how Dowding had all these different tactics, and one of the things that contributed to the success of the mission was his establishment of radar, because this was how they could see those German fighters and bombers coming across the channel, was by radar. And now I don't know much about how much radar was in use, but it wasn't being used very much, especially in 1935, 36 when he began using it. So you can imagine the skepticism from his peers in the military and et cetera, but doubting, I mean, that guy, I was really just blown away by this guy. He was a really weird guy, but he had serious foresight and he knew that radar would be so valuable. That's why he had the concrete over the phone lines and so all the communication could go on. So you had these people looking at radar in their bunkers, and there was one particular bunker. They're looking at radar. They're communicating with their superiors who are looking over their shoulder, and they're like, hey, this is coming. And then those guys are communicating to the rest of the pilots and other military folks. So there was this tight connection of communication that, again, doubting was proved right. Without that, there's no victory over Hitler. Well, you want to talk about communication for Christians. What Jesus begins talking about here in verse 23 is way better. I mean, even as far as technology and communication has advanced in the 76 years since then, it doesn't get any better than this. Verse 23, he says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Verse 24, "Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Jesus is talking about soldiers of Christ on the field of battle, in the midst of war, with direct access to the exact help that they need. Everything they need. Prayer to God the Father in the name of God the Son through the union that we have with Him through God the Spirit. That prayer means, verse 24, ask and you will receive. That's incredible. That is a kind of communication that is, well, it was certainly unheard of among the people of Israel. I mean, Moses went into the tabernacle and came out, you know, so bright and shining that people were like, ah, we can't even look at you. Communication Moses had, the rest of the people of Israel didn't have it. Once a year, the priest went into the Holy of Holies when the temple was built hundreds of years later. That was the kind of communication with God that they were used to. It wasn't anything like what Jesus is offering here. Now, certainly there was prayer available in the Old Testament, but it is of a totally different character. And even with this, Jesus, you know, he says until, verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in mine, or verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. I mean, he reminds them how, and he'd been physically present with them, right? If they needed something from him, they ask him, Jesus, can you help us with this? But he's made it very clear he's going away. Remember verse 7, it's better if I go away. He's going away, so that whole relationship has to change, and what they get is they get the opportunity for constant communication with central command, with the sovereign God, with their Father. But we have to understand, we have to ask the question, what is prayer really for? What is prayer really for? We have to ask that because of how incredible and impossible it sounds. I mean, just look at those promises again. Verse 24, ask and you will receive. Or we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 15, verse 16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And earlier, chapter 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Wide open promises, right? Incredible, impossible sounding promises in those prayers. And we've talked about it several times now, but remember, if we ask, what is prayer for? If prayer is for me to get my will and what I want, well, then we get the prosperity gospel, which in the words of the Apostle Paul, is no gospel at all. So if prayer is for my will, then we get a false gospel. We get lies. But if prayer is about God's will, well, then we get something totally different. If it's about my will, then it's praying according to my will, what I want, what I desire, what I long for. But is it that? Is that what prayer is? Well, that's easy. No, it's not. That's not what prayer is. And again, as we pointed out, it's contained in just the three words, in my name, which is in chapter 15, verse 16, and here in our chapter today as well. To pray in Jesus' name, as we've said over and over again, this is about praying according to His will, wanting our will to line up. You know when you have to print a test page on your printer, and the first time it comes out, all the little lines they're not lined up? Well, this is about getting lined up, getting it perfectly lined up. Our will with the will of Jesus, wanting what He wants. And what Jesus has made so clear over and over again is He wants souls. He wants people following Him, loving Him, treasuring Him. And so praying that way is pretty different. Praying with our wills aligned with Jesus' will. And even asking, Lord, line up my will with yours so that I want what you want. That's very different. So here's where I'm going with this. I heard this a few years ago from another John Piper. Maybe you've heard this. He said, we cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. Prayer, he says, is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. He says, it's not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. Or that's kind of an old-fashioned way. Maybe we text each other from the den to the kitchen. Hey, will you bring me, more soda? That's not what prayer is. He says, God has given prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. So ask. Ask for whatever you want, but understand that the purpose of prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. It's for calling into central command and saying, we need your help, God. We need you to act. In John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you understand that, then you are using that walkie-talkie all the time. Because through Jesus, you have gained that access to God the Father. And that's the word that just rises out of these verses to me, is access. Access that comes because of Christ. I mean, that's what He says in verses 25 through 28, especially verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Why does the Father love you? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So the attention is brought back to Christ. And now looking back on what He's done, it means that His completed work through His death, through His resurrection, has removed that barrier of sin. The barrier of sin that caused Isaiah in Isaiah 6 to fall down and say, woe, woe upon me, judgment, curse upon me, because I am a man of unclean lips. Through what Christ has accomplished, the coals have been brought to our lips. Although Christ is the one who suffered. And the sin barrier has been removed so we have full access. The way Paul says it in Ephesians 2, verse 18, for through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And then later in chapter 3, verse 12, Ephesians, he says, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So we understand if we understand that life is war, then we know what prayer is for. We can call in to central command for everything we need. Everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances. So that means for us, church, going back to what we reflected on last week and Jesus' call to the disciples to be on mission and then applying that to ourselves. What I said last week is, in my observation, our focus has become it's been tilted towards an inward focus, and it's gotten things out of balance. And we can continue to have some great conversations this past week. We continue to. But what I want to mention right now just quickly is that what I called us to last week in light of that is prayer. I didn't quite call us to action yet, and many of you already have great actions and great ideas in mind, and that's awesome because we're going to need those. But I didn't call us to action yet because that would be like sending in the troops without the help and the assistance of central command, without calling in and saying, what do we do next? And we need help. So it feels weird to say that we've got this imbalance that I think we need to work on and then say, but don't do anything yet. But of course, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying what we need to do is pray. And not in the, you know, it's so easy, it's such a cynical world we live in to go, well, yeah, I mean, it's a church, we've got to say pray first, and then let's get busy. No, it's pray. And then pray some more. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. So that's what I'm continuing to call us to. And the elders will meet, Lord willing, on Tuesday. And we are going to discuss how we can, as a church, engage together in this kind of prayer. We haven't had a chance yet to talk about exactly what that means. A season of prayer and fasting, special prayer days. We don't know yet. We'll let you know soon. The main emphasis is that if life is war, if we're in this wartime lifestyle, then we will keep in constant communication with central command. And we'll do that as a church for what amazing things God can do in and through our church to affect our community. Well, let me give one third and final way I see from the passage to live the wartime lifestyle. It's to face it all with the hope of certain victory. Face this life is war with the hope of certain victory. And I'm not done yet with the battle for Britain, because it went on for days and weeks throughout August and September of 1940. The Germans were bombing day and night. It was miserable. It was discouraging, frustrating, demoralizing to the British people. Which, of course, was the hope from Hitler. But it's interesting. The author of this book I read, he argues that the battle for Britain was actually won weeks before it actually ended. And he said that was all because of Dowding's tactics. There were a lot, again, I'm not going to go into details, there are lots of things he could have done, but because of his tactics, basically, that he had won the war of attrition. So enough British fighters were still at it and getting rid of German bombers and fighters that he got to the tipping point, so that from that point on there was no way Germany could overpower the Royal Air Force and therefore allow the Germans to invade. But that tipping point came weeks before it actually ended. So there was still misery, there was still war, it was awful. Thousands of civilians dying, it continued. But he actually goes on to argue that battle for Britain actually won World War II. And if you think about it, If the Brits had gone down, again, as I said earlier, what would have happened? But because they didn't, and because they basically put Hitler and his air force, the Luftwaffe, put them in their place, even though five more miserable years of war came, the war had already been decisively won. Now, all those other battles that took place, they still, I mean, again, they had to happen, unfortunately, because of Hitler's hubris and on, evil. But this guy goes back and says, 1940, because of that turning point, it was won, and it was only a matter of time. It was 5 years, but it was only a matter of time after that. Years of warfare took place, here's where I'm going with that, long after victory had already been achieved. Which I think is just exactly what we're talking about in the Christian life. The warfare continues. Life is still war. But the victory has already been won. What better story to be a part of? By God's grace, to be on the winning side. What hope to face whatever suffering and hardship we have to face, whatever hard labors and difficulties we have to do to be faithful in this life until we see Jesus face to face. But victory has already been achieved. On a cosmic scale, victory over sin and Satan and hell and death and the grave, it's all been won. Jesus crushed Satan on the cross. So for soldiers of Christ, that means that advancing the gospel of Christ on mission to a world without Christ, the decisive victory has been won. We're just called to go and spread the news. And to live in light of the news. If the news was, oh, we lost, well, we're going to live kind of differently. But since the news is Jesus won, we get a whole different way to live out of that. Even if all around us people are like, you're crazy. For soldiers of Christ, advancing the gospel of Christ on mission to a world without Christ, the decisive victory has been won. So it's almost uncomfortable to read in this passage as the disciples, you know, they're still not quite getting it. I mean, there's faith, right? Verse 29. Ah, now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Now we know that you knew all things. This is why we believe you came from God. But Jesus very quickly, he shows, no, that's not the kind of faith I'm talking about. You're still not quite getting it. Look at what he says, verse 31. Do you now believe? He's warning them, telling them what's going to happen. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. So again, you can just imagine after the fact, they look back and they remember Jesus saying this. They're like, he knew we were going to do this. He loved us anyway. And he went to the cross anyway for the joy set before him. And even though he said, you're going to leave me alone, what does he say? Verse 32, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Jesus understands the bigger picture. He understands. And so instead of berating them for their failure to have a deep enough faith, that can stick with him through the worst of it, instead of berating them, he gives them a vision for the life ahead. A picture of that's one of those verses in the Bible that it captures it all. Verse 33. I've said these things to you, all of the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 16. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I love, this is where it's fun to dig into the words. I have overcome the world. That verb, overcome, is the word that we get Nike shoes from, because the Greek god of victory was named Nike. That's what this word is. And not only that word, but the victory, conquering, but it's in the perfect tense. Jesus is so certain of what he is about to accomplish that he says it as if it's already been accomplished. I've overcome the world. So how much more for us on this end? In this historical event, Jesus dying and suffering in the place of sinners, being raised from the dead so that all who repent believe in him, even today, if you've never done that before, all who repent and believe have this certain hope. I've overcome the world! Still in this world, though. He says, in this world, that he assumes they're going to stay in this world and keep fighting. Life is war. The missionary task will continue. And the missionary task is daunting. 7 billion people on the planet, only about 1 billion can even be labeled as Christian. That's daunting. Thousands of languages that don't even have the Bible in their language, if they could even read, because many of them are illiterate. And as I reminded us last week here in New England, less than 4% of the region attending an evangelical church, less than 1 in 4 people attending a church where they might even possibly hear the good news. 1 church for every 8,000 New Englanders. Through polls, it's the least minded and the most post-Christian region in the country. That's daunting. And to be a church on mission, Jesus tells us, we'll, to add to that daunting task, that we'll be hated. And in the world, you'll have tribulation. And if we press on and do the hard work that is called, that we're called to do to get back on mission, if we do that, it will be hard. Very hard. But I think that those of us who are in Christ, we want to be able to say with a Korean missionary before he was executed at the hands of communists, he said, "You may take away from me my life, but you can never take Christ from my heart." It's only when you are certain of the victory that you can say that. And it's a little bit scary, a little bit frightening to think about this, maybe a lot bit. But what does Jesus say to you, to us? Verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. God, help us to take heart. Help us to keep our heads high. By your grace and by your goodness, if we're in Christ, we're on the winning side. Victory is certain. It's already been won. We're called to push back on the darkness that remains and to shed the light, to shine it, the light of Christ. Lord, I just pray for each one of us here, whatever you might be calling us to in our individual lives, pray that we would press into that, no matter how hard it might be, a neighbor that we're afraid to talk to or a family member that we don't want to offend or whatever it might be. Give us grace, knowing that there's joy in this certain victory. And Lord, again, for us as a church, it's daunting. The missionary task in the world is daunting. In New England, it's daunting. Lord, help us to keep our heads high by your grace. In this world, we will have trouble, but Jesus, you've overcome the world. Help us to rest in that and to go forward in your name. We ask this through Christ, in his name. Amen.